Talk given Saturday, 7th July 1979. Chapter 9 in this book is called The Teachers of the Upanishads. And as you all know, Atma and Brahman are names for realized transcendence. And these two words, Atma and Brahman, fill the pages of the Upanishads. Start with the greatest of the Upanishads, the Brihadaranyaka, chapter 1, the fourth section, the very first verse. It starts off like so many religious writings start off. In the beginning, this world was Atma alone in man form. Purusha Vida is the Sanskrit. Looking around, he saw nothing other than Atma. He said first, I am. Thus arose the name I. In the beginning. Now that is a misleading statement to start with, the very first three words. Where the Atma or Brahman, transcendence or the Absolute are concerned, there is no such thing as beginning, proceeding or ending. The context of eternity subsumes time and so forth. But it is not to be identified with time. Here we are using the language of time. We have no option. So what is the meaning of saying in the beginning? The implication, and this is the important thing, the implication here is that he who taught this, he who wrote it, himself was able to enter into the profoundest meditative state where he has transcended all the limitations of finitude and time and matter. It is eternity, the immortal and the infinite, which by its action in eternity simultaneously releases time, space and matter. All three come into being at once. Space, time and matter, of which we are conscious, means limitation, the succession of events and so forth, of states of being, and birth and death, mortality. Space, time and matter imply that. So now, when you yourself are able and are in that supreme meditative state, which the Buddha called the cessation, which the Hindus call the asampranyata samadhi, the silent meditation which Zarathustra refers to in the Gathas, which the Kabbalists talk of in their own way, you see, and so forth. That is the implication of these three words in the beginning. That is the beginning. Now you see, you must try and sort of imagine yourself in that meditative state. Use your imagination rightly, not egoistically, I am in that state, but this state is prevailing here now. This state is prevailing here now. You see, you can use your imagination that way. Now, it said that this world, the whole world, objectively if you like, but more importantly, subjectively, You yourself, the living psychophysical organism, is the meaning of the word world in the scriptures of the world. See, when they mean fundamentally states of consciousness which you, in the quietude of the psychophysical organism, can consciously enter. You see how difficult it is to understand scripture. Because we immediately translate all these words in the limited terms of our finite, temporal, and mortal context. We can't avoid it. That's how we start. It is only when one has sort of somehow touched, or rather, let me put it the other way, which is less misleading, when one has been touched by that fire of the eternal, that creative fire of the eternal, you'll find this in Zarathustrianism, you'll find it in every great religion, you see. The baptism by fire that is spoken of in the New Testament. When one has been touched by that, then this new thing comes into being. And, of course, since this is the Upanishad, they use the terms Atma and Brahman. In the beginning, this was Atma alone in man form. In the form of a man. That's an extraordinary thing to say. But what option has a human being but to use the term man form? Now he mustn't think that the term man form, Purusha Vida, in this context means in the form of in which you and I see each other. You see, head and shoulders and arms and body and so forth. Man has a tremendous meaning which the human race hasn't even begun to understand or even tried to discover. Only the holy ones knew something about it, a great deal in fact, and tried to express it in terms of concepts and words. Now, Purush for man. And the word Purusha has a meaning which, as given in the Upanishads, no philologist, quite legitimately, will not agree with. Because the Upanishads used very quaint methods. Their philology was a very quaint philology indeed. The two words involved here are Purva, which means formally, and the ush part comes from the Sanskrit root ush, meaning to burn up. And later on in the Upanishad, it says that because he, referring to the Atma, actually it should be translated it from the original, because it burned up all evil-mindedness, all sarvam papmanam. You see, ushati sarvam papmanam. But for some reason or other, the scholars have never taken note of the manam part of papmanam. Papa means sin or evil. Because he burned up all evil mindedness, therefore he is called a purusha, a person. Now you see the enormity of the meaning of the word person, what person really means. Now, how could this have any meaning unless the individual himself had entered that state? And he says formally, because the Atma burned up all evil-mindedness. Well, only we living psychophysical organisms have a formally. We are talking in terms of time, and we are here now, and there'll come the time when the organism is dead. Right? So, obviously, all these teachings have been given by men who became utterly purified and through that purification were the perfect holy grail, if you like to use that, it's a nice term, that holy grail, through which transcendence could flow freely. So they express their realization in this sort of language. Now you see, does it or does it not become sensible when we begin to see something like this? Then of course we have the next statement. Looking around, he saw nothing other than Atma. Now how on earth can Atma, which is the totality, the absolute and so forth, in the first place even begin to look? The word look means to use your eyes. But you mean to say God has a pair of eyes? Or the one total reality, transcendence, which subsumes all this, has eyes? What is the meaning of the word see? In the transcendent context, perhaps the best way to understand the word see is to become totally aware of, without the functioning of discriminative consciousness in that awareness. You're not discriminatively conscious. I'm seeing that. I, the subject, am seeing that, the object. You just become aware of it. And that kind of awareness implies that you are that in mind and consciousness. The purified mind, the universal mind, which means that the psyche is utterly clean. So now, what is the important implication here? That in that profoundest of all meditative states which man can possibly realize, there is no such thing as otherness. To put it in a different form, there is no separation, there is no isolation of any one thing in the universe from any other. Then when we use the term the unity of man, or the unity of life, the unity of the universe, then we are talking sense. Otherwise, being conscious as we are in our separative, isolative manner, we are just uttering meaningless words when we say, oh, the unity of all things and so forth. We say that and then cut the throat of the next man next to us in competing with him in business. Where is the unity? See? Look at the tremendous implications in just the first two sentences of that bit of the Upanishad. He saw nothing other than Atma, the one and only total supreme being, awareness. Hyphenate being and awareness. Hindus can appreciate this fairly easily because we use the terminology Sat Chit Ananda for Brahman. Now, we'll proceed then. He said, I'm just using the usual translation. Actually, one should put it said. But then you see, it said sounds very queer in the English language. He said first, I am. But can you or I say I am without immediately implying you are? He is, she is, it is. Separate things, different things. But he's already asserted the differencelessness. You see the difficulty of studying scripture. It's no good approaching scripture with the top layer of your brain cells. This is where the dear scholars obtain PhDs and get university lectureships and so on, and help to while away the time of the students as well as themselves with intellectual indulgence. I speak rather strongly, but I don't speak harshly. I used to do precisely this for decades until when my physical eyesight began to trouble me, I began to sort of see inwardly. And then they just began to understand. So, he said first, I am. Thus arose the name I. But now look at the implication here. You know, the Upanishads use two words, Brahman and Atma. Brahman is an objective term in language. Atma is a... The word Brahman is the final answer to the religia when he starts asking the question, what is ultimate reality? And if he goes through the whole process of that investigation in the right way, he ends up with the word Brahman. If he asks the subjective question, who am I? He goes through a process which at the start is slightly different from the process involved in answering what is reality. But before long, the two processes become the same process, the one and only process, but they end up with a subjective word, Atma. And that is an extremely useful word if one bears in mind that the word Atma derived, split it up into its two parts. At, which is derived, the root means to eat up, gobble up if you like. And man means the mind, or man, to gobble up the mind. That is to say, our sick minds, our ill minds, our ill psyches actually, reserve the term mind for that which is the perfect thing, which is the universal. Right? It's the eater up of the mind. So what is it that happens in this inner process? Because both inquiries are inquiries which go within. They are not experiments in a laboratory or psychological analyses. You enter the deeper and deeper and more enlightened states. Because of this, all our biases, our prejudices, our preconceptions, our assumptions, all come up before us in consciousness, and we see that they are unwarranted in truth. Because when you enter the deeper state of consciousness, you see that what you thought was truth in the previous state is not so true. It need not necessarily be altogether untrue, but it is not so true. See? That is on the intellectual side. And then there is the other aspect on the moral side, you see, which involves our desires, our passions, and all the rest of it. All that. So you see, what happens? The whole psyche becomes denuded of all that obstructs transcendent reality from functioning freely through the living organism. Because of this process of denudation, then when you relate the two inquiries, the objective which ended up with Brahman and the subjective, then you are able to state quite legitimately in language, if Brahman were to answer the question, who are you, if say you are, could ask the absolute totality, who are you, Brahman would answer, I am I. And that is the only true answer that can be given. The only true I am I. The total absolute being of the universal actuality. So you see, there is nothing of the nature of isolative, separative egoism involved in this use of the word I. What does Elohim and what do Yahweh Elohim say to Moses? You'll find this when Moses wakes up within himself and he's given the divine mandate. This is all within his own consciousness. There is no chap called Elohim or Yahweh Elohim who gives him the mandate. This is all an inquiry within his own deep states of consciousness. What shall I say unto the Israelites when they ask me, who hath sent you? In other words, by what authority do you come to free us from our state of bondage? And Elohim says, say unto the Israelites, Ehiye, Asher, Ehiye. Ehiye means I. Asher means that. Say unto them, I, Moses, I am that I am, the supreme I am. Now you see, look at it like this, and perhaps it will be a little less misleading than the ways in which we are accustomed to see these things. And if it is less misleading, then to a great extent the sorrow and the load on the world is lightened. The whole world, not merely oneself. For oneself, if you like to know what happens to you yourself, there's an extraordinary freedom involved. Because you really see into the falseness of separate ego. The individual is there. The egohood can be realized. But that doesn't complete the task of the full realization of individuality in the sense of the indivisibility of the totality. This is the thing which we have to bear in mind. You see? So, the I am means that, Ehiye, the divine makes the divine self-assertion. I am. And the implication of that is that I had no beginning. I have no ending. I am through all eternity, immortal. What marvelous and wonderful things there are hid in the scriptures of the world, if only one really cares for them. Study, mere study and intellectual exercise won't do this. One has to care for it. One has to love it. And you can't order yourself to love it. It is there naturally. If what one can do in the sense of a deliberated personal effort is simply to approach it and look. Just look. Just listen. Just as you might see a beautiful flower which you haven't seen before, and you look with wonder and happiness and inquire, what is this? You might ask the flower, who are you? What are you? See? Now, if that kind of spirit moves the living psychophysical organism, oneself, the person, there is no vested interest involved in it, which means there is no selfishness, no selfness involved in it. Then the inquiry will be a free and an unconditioned inquiry, which will yield the right fruit. So you see, That is how one should approach the scripture. So, then, this is of course what I have written. Man is transcendence thinking. Do you or I know how God thinks? You and I know how you and I think. A long stream of words, or a long stream of pictures, or music, or sensations of some sort or other. But observe what we commonly call the thinking process, which is this very lovely to look at scientifically, because it's a wonderful flashing loom, as Sir Charles Sherrington put it so beautifully, you see, right up here, this terrific electrical activity which goes on in the top layer of the brain cells. And it is always associated with what we have gathered in our limited way through the functioning of our senses. Through the functioning of our senses, there are sight impressions, there is a sight consciousness. This is where Buddhist analysis is remarkably good, said he patronizingly. You see, we have sight consciousness, oral consciousness, tactile consciousness, and so forth. And the brain synthesizes all these impressions, and it makes its own card index, concepts. The concepts have an unfortunate tendency to push aside the immediate living percept. Immediately after we are born, we start with nothing but percepts. But we don't know what on earth we are perceiving. We just look. Have you watched a child looking? It's absolutely wonderful. He just stares at you like that, or stares at that, or the light, or the dog, or the cat, or anything. Absolutely stares, open-eyed wonder. And then those around the aim of the thing he's looking at. And when the percepts have added on 1,000 times, 10,000 times, in the child's mind the concept is formed, the general concept. This sort of creature, four-legged and tailed and so forth, and going on woof woof, is a dog. You see? So the child forms a concept, and that is how the card index is built up. And what a speed, at what a speed that card index is built up. In double quick time, that child is chattering away like mad. He is thinking aloud when he is chattering. That is the nature of our thinking too. Now obviously transcendence doesn't think like that. Transcendence released us into manifestation, brought about this peculiar species into being, this very specialized animal species called man into being. Our thinking is of this type, because we are growing into full consciousness. But transcendence is conscious right from not the beginning, is eternally conscious, is eternally aware. So what can be the meaning of thinking? What can be the meaning of the word mind? Now look, if you look at the second volume of the translation of Hermes Trismegistus, it is practically one of the best. G.R.S. Mead had remarkable insight, considering this was produced in the beginning of the century. These writings, which are originally Egyptian teachings in Hellenistic form, They are in Greek, you see. God is referred to as mind. And of course the divine dialogue form is used in presenting this. Whoever that man was, who was able to enter these deep states of consciousness, he sees a vision, you see, and he actually experiences a full realization. And when he is communicating that, he puts it in terms like this. Know that what sees in thee, he doesn't say what you see, very significant, what sees in thee and hears in thee is the Lord's word, the Logos. But mind is Father God. Now this is something especially joyful for the Buddhist. Mind is Father God, the Creator God, because the Buddhists deny an individual entity called Issara in the Pali, to denote God the Creator. Mind is Father God. Not separate are they, the one from the other. Just in their union is it that life consists. Life in the sense of eternal life. Then he goes on. And God the mind, being male and female, both. Immediately reminded of Genesis. Male, female made he them. Created he them in his own living likeness. Don't forget. So Elohim, God, to start with, is positive, negative, male, female. Being male and female both, as light and life subsisting, brought forth another mind to give things form, the formulating mind. Mind, therefore, as a universal archetypal expression of the one primordial creative energy, and this particular form of the one primordial energy is that which releases cosmos out of the original state of quiescence, releases an active cosmos out of what you might, if you like, call the quiescent cosmos. Quiescent but not static. Nor is it dynamic, it's not moving. Because space, time, matter have not yet come into existence. It's quiescent, but vibrating with life. I have to do this because it has to have life, otherwise there wouldn't be anything at all. And the Chandogya Upanishad says openly, Brahman is prana, life. Not life simply in the biological sense, but in the total sense. Right. And then comes this most wonderful of all statements. First, a little bit before, he says, nature brought forth lives. He did not extend the reason, the faculty of reason unto them. The air brought forth things winged. Air again is a symbolical term. The water, things that swim, and so forth. The great elements, the Mahabhuta, as they call it in India. But all Father mind, being life and light, did bring forth man. This is the primordial man in the divine mind, not creatures like you and me, you see. Did bring forth man co-equal to himself. Now this word, man, co-equal to all Father mind, represents transcendental mind. Mind in its own transcendental realm. The universal power which releases manifestation in terms of multitudinousness, you see, out of what is one uniform existence. This man is what is referred to in the Upanishad as man form, Purusha Veda. You see how the religious teachings are intimately related. And man, because he is not particularly wise, has fought to the death, quarrelling over words, his words, not over the divine word. Brought forth man co-equal to himself, with whom he fell in love as being his own child, for he was beautiful beyond compare, the image of his sire. In very truth, God fell in love with his own form. And on him did bestow all his own formations. Formations here means all the archetypal expressions of the one primordial creative energy, and these archetypal expressions lie dormant in a dormant state within our own psyche. Within our own psyche, it is possible for a man to so live that these are released into manifestation in his own conscious life. Otherwise it couldn't be done. If it isn't already there in a dormant state, the seed has to sprout. The soil is the psychophysical organism. A somewhat poor soil in some ways, lacking essential nutriments, but this is the marvel about man. Man has the power, because he can look within himself, and because he can see the outer world and relate the outer world to himself, he can choose to take into himself the right nutriment. You see the implications, therefore, of just a few sentences. And on him did bestow all his own formations. Take 50 years to go through all this. So, by the way, are you feeling super tired? All right. So we'll go on. Now, I said man is transcendence thinking. And now we know what thinking means. The power of mind, which is wordless and conceptless, because of its creative power, brings into being all this. Not discursive talking, this is just by way of explanation, not form making in our sense of the word form. This thinking is instantaneous creating. If instead of saying God said let there be this, that or the other, and it was, if he said and God minded and it was, it would be less misleading than saying said. Instantaneous creating. It is power action. Here now. The word being flesh without start, that is beginning, without end, but with finish, perfection. Finish in the sense of perfection. Like one says that the finish of Mozart's compositions is incomparable. In that sense, finish. Its heartbeat, you see, one has to use all the limited human terms, one can't avoid it. Its heartbeat is love, in the transcendent sense, love. Its brain is wisdom. And that is why you'll find the Old Testament, the New Testament do the same thing, the Hindu teachings do the same thing, and the Buddhist teachings present the same thing. Prajna, wisdom, karuna, compassion, love, wisdom. The two are always presented together. They are like a positive and negative aspect of the same reality. There is no such thing as love without true wisdom. No such thing as wisdom without true love. In the transcendent sense, in which there is no vested interest, no desire, no grasping whatsoever. All this is implied. Man may celestial co-equal. You'll see at once that that phrase obviously is because I have delved into the Trismegistic writing, the co-equal, is the thought. Now this can give us some sort of stir with respect to what is the meaning of thinking by the divine. Is the thought, the living image, I wrote this several years ago, I would now put the living likeness, not image. Likeness is a better word than image. Image gives a sense of something static, something which is a fossil. The living likeness of perfect measure of the transcendence. So that man created thus is the measure of all creation for us who are here. Because we have no other means of measuring. Just as the divine tortoise in the brain of the tortoise, you see, is the measure of all things. Or the divine tree in the mind of the tree is the measure of all creation. We can't avoid that. We can't escape our own limitations. And we mustn't try to escape our limitations in the wrong way. Because all escape is wrong. The complete understanding is the perfect resolution into true harmony. The complete understanding. And that complete understanding will imply also the absolute love. When that is there, then one is beginning to live religiously. So that man is the measure of all creation. This man, oneself here, male and female, the earth child, in his holy state, that is to say, in the deep meditative state, the truly meditative state, is the integration of seer and lord and producer and worker. Now, do you sort of suddenly see something there in relation to the Hindu social system? The seer, lord, producer, worker. But it applies universally, actually. In his holy state, he's like that. And he can measure all things rightly. Whose judgment is the incontrovertible judgment, the judgment of the Holy One. He knows, he sees. And his judgment is no condemnation. It is the pronouncement of the actuality. The truth cannot be veiled from his eyes. In his worldly state, that is this man here, in his worldly state is in confusion and conflict. The generator of sin, the agent of evil, the victim of sorrow. And he measures all things falsely. Look into our own lives. Let us look into our own lives and see how true this is. How do we measure all things? Crushingly conditioned by all our shortcomings, our difficulties, our problems, our selfness fundamentally. Crushingly conditioned by it all, aren't we? And so we measure all things falsely. How difficult it is to find anyone who demonstrates in his life, naturally and spontaneously, what may legitimately be called right values. How exceptional that is. And he measures all, therefore, he measures all things falsely, for heaven and earth and all therein can never fit into the measure of selfness. It is only the unselfed one who can measure all things rightly, because there is no self producing any obstruction to that measure, any falsity in that measure. He can judge, he can evaluate everything rightly, immediately. Therefore, his whole response is inevitably the right one. He does the right thing. He says the right thing. It comes up in my mind at once. You know how Jesus answered the people who brought a penny and showed him, you see, what sayest thou about this? And Jesus answered very quietly, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, separate objects, tribute, allegiance, everything which divides, which is full of conflict, difficulty, sorrow, fear, and so on. Unto God, what is God's? The totality of oneself and the totality of the whole world in which we live. So you see, the Holy One inevitably gives the right answer, and that's that. In his holy state, in communion, this man is that man.